Please turn with me in your Bibles to, or if you have them, brought them with you, to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. And for those of you visiting with us today, we're spending some time in Chronicles. And the question is asked, who or what is a chronicler? And it's kind of an interesting question, right? The history originally thought of the chronicler as a historian. And in our Bibles, and honestly, some of the church fathers said they didn't really know what to do with Chronicles, and they didn't know where to put it. So they put it in as history, and it follows the section of the historic prophets and connects with the time of Samuel. And yet, we know that the chronicler wrote from exile, that he also quotes Ezra a fair bit. He quotes Nehemiah. And so the chronicler is this person in exile. The chronicler did not return, at least when he wrote this, he did not return yet to the land. So he's not a historian. The history has already been recorded. And you take this particular text nearly word for word from 2 Samuel 7. And as we have seen in this journey together, it's where the chronicler is different that he shines a bright light on the text. Because the chronicler is not just a historian. The chronicler is not a prophet in the Old Testament sense, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. The chronicler is a preacher. The chronicler is proclaiming to the exiles returning to the land that they are to live biblical lives. That's the chronicler. The chronicler, therefore, is not just, which is kind of sad to say, history said that Chronicles was the leftover pieces. And how do you speak against the Belgic Confession? You know, we confess three forms of unity, and the Belgic Confession is one. The Belgic Confession says the book of Chronicles, commonly known as Paralipomenon, commonly known as leftover pieces. It's not leftover pieces. It is direct proclamation to help the people live in the land. And so actually Chronicles, this leftover part when we're reading our Bibles together or at home, it's just kind of more of the same, and so we either skip it because we just read it, or we read it fast. The chronicler needs to be read in the way that we've been reading it, where you lay page against page and you see the distinction. The Chronicles needs to be studied, not just read. We need to hear it in that specific distinction. And that's why we've been spending so much time. This is the third week that we go to this particular text. And finally, we get to consider three of the biggest theological issues in this passage and even of the Old Testament. We get to talk about the covenant promises of God. We get to talk about the kingdom of God. We get to talk about this rich, deep Hebrew word, chesed. We call it steadfast love, but that's too small. It's a huge, huge word. It's not just a word, it's a concept. It's a way of life, it's a transformation. And we get to talk about the church in relationship to kingdom. And frankly, we get to point out some errors in history and culture concerning church and kingdom. So, I mean, we've got a huge agenda in that way. And yet, that's our task. So, we read again from 1 Chronicles 17, this time beginning at verse 7, which kind of seems like it's jumped in the middle, and then we go on. Now, therefore, let's read, and then let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, in the reading of your word, you connect us with yourself, because your spirit carried the writers of scripture along and caused them to write your word. that you carried the chronicler. He did not write by his own imagination. He did not preach to the returning exiles to exhort and encourage them in life in the land by his own motivation, but by your Holy Spirit carrying him along. That you lifted him above that particular role of preacher and you inspired him in his writing, that we have your very word. Father, we thank you that you did the same with Samuel, you did the same with the author of Kings. You continue to proclaim the life in your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us that blessing of your Spirit today, that we would hear your word, that we would know that we have encountered Lord God Almighty, and that we are blessed. So guide us in your word. Lift our hearts, lift our lives, transform us as your kingdom to proclaim the wonders of Jesus, our King forever and ever. Amen. So 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be the prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like a name of the great ones of earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. And when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love, my chesed, from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You also have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me the future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people of Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, and driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt, and you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house be established forever. Do as you have spoken, and your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever. Before we get a little farther into this text, I want to just point out verse 11 to those of you that are visiting with us. The Samuel text says that when your days are fulfilled, then you will be in Sheol. You rest with your fathers in the ground. But when the chronicler preaches in verse 11, he says, when your days are fulfilled, to walk with your fathers. He speaks of a living, active term. It's astounding that just that little text change, that the chronicler is already thinking of life beyond this physical life. He's thinking that this time, because of our relationship with God, that we are transformed as if we're resurrected, if we're living those blessings with God in Christ, and not just being in some sense of soul sleep or rest, that he knows the very blessings of every person being like Enoch, brought into the presence of God and walking. So like we said, this is the third week of looking at this passage and looking at this time some of those words and the use of kingdom and hesed, and these are points or issues of the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be the major points that we're going to talk about, and we're going to break with some things of culture, even church culture, and even in Reformed churches where we have our theology correct, most of the time we live like Old Testament Israel and we lose the distinction of our lives. So it becomes a call out to us. It becomes a call out to not drift with our eyes on the nations around us, to not drift and be like everybody else. It's a call out to Matthew, and through Matthew to all of us, to say, stand in faith and live and continue to be new. Continue to be different. Continue to be the people of God, and let that be our witness forever and ever. And yet there's this tendency to even slide in. Even Billy Graham went so far as to challenge the American church because he said that we were, quote, more American than Christian. And it's time to wake up and be more Christian than American, unquote. So it's a call to repent. So we look, let's go to this first point, Dan. The message for David, and we see seven points there. It begins in verse 7, verse 8, continues in 9 and 10. I already covered that part, Dan. Let's go one more. That this is the third week in this text. Or not. There we go. There we go. The 7 points for David, from David. I took you from pasture to prince, verse 7. I've been with you throughout, verse 8. I've cut off all your enemies, verse 8. I make for you a name that is great, verse 8. I appoint a place for Israel, and I plant them, and I subdue your enemies, and I declare that I will build you a house. And we look at these 7 points, and I want to take them kind of as a big piece, that these 7 points declare to us a complete transformation. From pasture to prince, to have God's presence continually with us, to have God, like with David, to cut off his enemies. And then we realize how David could hide so well in the same cave that Saul was in. God was protecting him. That David could be so effective in even guerrilla warfare against the king and his army. God was using him. And we see all of those things. And Dale Davis says that it's really hard to realize what is being promised in these 7 points. Dale Davis has a commentary actually on Samuel, and he's looking at these points, and he says that it's just like the text is calling us to wrestle with a magnitude beyond our comprehension. that God is changing David and setting up a kingdom that is different from all on the face of the earth. And how do we process that? If we have the correct view of God's word and man, God is exalting David beyond himself. It's that God is turning his focus to, instead of calling for David to exalt God's name, God is exalting his name, and God is promising his house. And it becomes a renewal of covenant promise with Abraham, that I'll call you to this new place, and then I'm going to establish you in that new place, and I'm going to bless you in that new place. And that's the same thing he's saying to David, that I'm going to set you up in this sense, and I'm not going to take my steadfast love from you like I took it from, the chronicler won't even speak his name, from the one who was before you. Samuel said from Saul, but I'm going to take it away from the one who was before you, and I won't ever do that again. That he's going to establish a line through David that is distinct and that is continual. That the line of Saul does not have that promise of being continual, but the line of David does. And Davis says that he's just wrestling, and I share his pain. He's wrestling to think of an example of this honoring and this blessing. And he tells us, he said, this is a poor example, I admit, but at least it's an example. In the late 1950s, when Sam Rayburn, and some of us know that name, when Sam Rayburn was the Speaker of the House, a reporter, and you know the reporters are kind of pesky, right? It's like no political figure really likes reporters. A reporter lost his daughter, and he was there just like the members of Congress were. He was there, but his wife was at home and dealing with this daughter that died. And so Sam Rayburn went to his house, and he knocked on the door. The reporter opens the door, and Sam says, "How can I help?" And the reporter is just befuddled, you know. And what can he say in his moment of grief when he's alone? Can't even speak. So Sam says, "Have you had coffee yet?" And he kind of shakes his head no, and he storms past him. He says, "Well, at least I can make coffee." And he goes into the kitchen and he makes coffee. And he says, "Just sit down here and let's talk." And then he fixes him breakfast. And then the reporter says, "Well, wait a minute, Mr. Speaker. Aren't you supposed to be having breakfast with the president today?" He says, "Oh, yeah, I called him. I told him I had a friend in need." And he says, that's like God reaching out to us, saying, "I have a friend in need, and so I'm coming to serve and build up this friend in need." And so God says to David, "I take you from pasture to prince. I'm transforming you. I've been with you throughout. Even though you've been going through all this struggle, I was there. I never left you." Now, you and I don't resonate with pasture to prince, but we resonate with "I am with you throughout." Because we've all had times of life that are hard, and we resonate with that blessing. And then he says, I cut off all your enemies, verse 8. I was your helper there. I was the one who was protecting you. I'm going to make for you a name, a great name, that everybody is going to know the name of David the king. I'm going to appoint a place for Israel, and I'm going to plant them. And the chronicler looks back on all of Israel's history. He knows David. He knows Solomon. He knows Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and he knows how all of this goofiness came in because of the bad advice of cultural friends. and the kingdom is divided simply because of bad advice from cultural friends. And he knows this whole thing, and he looks back and he says, now, those of you that are going back, you need to know that God is the one who is with us, that he is the one who's planting us. And so let's go and be planted, right? And live in that land. And God says, again, the enemies. I mean, verse 8, I cut off your enemies. Verse 10, I'll subdue your enemies. There may still be the struggles of enemies, but they're not going to have the power they had before against you. And I declare, I will build you a house. I declare that you're going to have a dynasty. And that's what he means by house. He doesn't simply mean you're going to go and have a brand new house, go live well, be happy. I'm going to make a dynasty. And there's going to be the very house of David, and everyone will know that house of David. And so when we think of God building this house, we don't think of the single dwelling. We think of lineage. We think of, and again, oh, to find a good example. What would be a good example? Fortunately, Brad has got a plaid type shirt on, so a Scottish look. So you think of the Scottish Tartars, right? Everyone is different. Every clan, every family group is different. No, they don't have boring plain blue. There's got to be some pattern on it. You know, and every bit of the pattern tells the story. And everyone knows that this clan is distinct, and that this one is this and this one is that, and they know their home, they know where the family came from, they know the family's original territory. And so God is saying, I'm going to establish for you this house of David, and everyone will know that this is the house of Lord God Almighty being established. That this kingdom, this house, this kingdom is God's people, God's kingdom, God's blessing, God's work. And then we fast forward all this way and we see why it was so important that both Joseph and Mary are of the house of David, that Jesus is born of the house of David, that he has the legal status of Joseph and he has the maternal blessing of Mary, that he is, I shouldn't even use that word blessing because that gets spun off to Roman Catholicism. He's the son, the biological son of Mary. And so he's of the house of David, both in terms of status and in terms of biologically. But he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so he's unique. Even though he's of the house of David, he is unique in that house of David. Fully, truly God, and at the same time, fully, truly house of David man. And our minds just go, can't handle that. But that's who he is. That's the wonder of who he is. And so Jesus is born of this lineage of David, that Jesus is the ruler now of the house of David. That he comes as the offspring of David, and he finally gets the kingdom right and the ruling of the kingdom right. And today, Jesus Christ rules all of history as Lord God Almighty. He ascended to reign. He didn't ascend to vacation in heaven. That when we look at the throne room of the universe, we see the Father and the Lamb looking like he has been slain. And who stands with authority to command that the very scroll of God's plan of finishing out human history is there? And who can open those seals? And John weeps because there's no one worthy to open those seals, but the Lamb speaks. And the seals are opened. Click, 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 click. All seven of them. He's full and he's complete because he is God in his suffering even. And so the Jesus, son of David, is the king. And yet he wears the same tartar as his clan, David's clan. He is also, secondly, he's a dynasty builder. Chapter 17, verses 11 to 15. Oh, when your days are full, you will walk. I am so transfixed for the last 3-4 weeks by that phrase. Even the first time I read Chronicles, again, in preparation for this series, it stops me short. It is such an anomaly in terms of Old Testament literature and phrasing. It's amazing. There's no reference to Sheol. There's no reference to being a dirt. And you will walk. If the reference is to make him Enoch-like. Wait a minute. When you die, you walk. And it's just, he's saying, when your days are full, you're going to be like Enoch. You're going to be with God. Because God took Enoch to himself. And when your days are full, you walk. You and Enoch are going to be walking there. And then we fast forward to that today. And when your days are full, you're going to walk with your father there. You're going to walk with your loved ones there. You're going to walk with your wife there, your husband there, your children there. All of those that God calls to himself are going to be there, and they're going to be alive and walking. That when we die, we still walk. Or apart from Christ, where do we walk? Apart from the very blessings of God in granting us forgiveness of sin, where do we walk? We can't have one without the realization of the other. Either Jesus does nothing for us, or Jesus saves us from the struggle of hell. And he brings us to walk in the presence of the Father. And all of those that have gone before us in the wonder of Jesus. So when your days are full, you will walk. And when your days are full, I will act, point B. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. I want to be to him a father. I will not take my chesed, my steadfast love from him. I will establish his throne forever. And out of that list, I'm going to pull out just point five, that line of his steadfast love. His chesed, the steadfast love, the Hebrew word that is behind steadfast love is such a big word. It's almost like the house of David. I mean, it's that big. It encapsulates everything of God's love and God's mercy, and it's just a huge word. Chesed is a foundation. It is the foundation stone for all of life. It's utter transformation, steadfast, immovable, irrevocable love. It's a love that endures. It's a love that's never hot and cold. It's hot, it's active. It's never dormant. It's always present and working. It's a bond. And to be perfectly honest, it's because of chesed that I can't understand families drifting to other congregations, because to say that we love one another in the sense of chesed is to bind ourselves to them. And it's to endure the hardship in the struggle. And it becomes this issue, even as Billy Graham was saying, and then Dale Davis points out in his commentary on Samuel, saying, sadly, the American church is more American than Christian. And we need to be more Christian than American. And the church is not like the Old Testament community of God. And it's not like the New Testament community of Acts 2. And yet we're supposed to be.
We are supposed to be better. We're supposed to be living in the reality of a love that makes a difference in life. That we are called to actually lose our American selfishness and to gain the submission and the blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be the Acts 2 church. And so the honest question to ask ourselves is, would we ever sell property and give money to somebody else? But the early church did, right? They gave it to those in need. They sold property and gave it to people who needed it. Would we do that? Would we tithe off of business or off of our own living? You know, I've always had a dream of living someplace with a little bit of land. And so let's just say hypothetically, I sell my house now. Would I give some of that to somebody else? My mind says, are you kidding me? I need every single penny and then some, right? I mean, it's just, would we be that church? Would we? Are we? Are we now that church? And that's what chesed means. And God says, I am not. During Saul's day, I took it away and people lived of their own accord. But I will not do that again. I will leave my chesed, my steadfast love, in the presence of this community of Israel. And what do we see in Acts 2 in the New Testament church? They proclaim the very fulfillment of chesed among them. They truly, honestly love each other so much that they care for one another. And they're not selfish in that. And I'm not going too far here, but I can't understand leaving a church because somebody asks you to wear a mask. I just can't. It's a struggle for me. But God's kingdom, point C, is established. In establishing his kingdom, the Lord promised David that Israel will be his people forever. And everyone who understands, we understand that sentence. In establishing his kingdom, the Lord God promised David, Israel will be his people forever. But when we talk about kingdom today, amazingly, the adjective David, Davidic, gets dropped from that kingdom of Israel. That God is promising a Davidic Israel forever. And today when we think about kingdom, we take Davidic out, and we may not make that mistake. The original text from 2 Samuel 7 will not let us make that mistake. The chronicler's sermon on 2 Samuel 7 will not let us make that mistake. He's telling the refugee settlers in the land of Israel that they're not permitted to make that mistake. For example, the chronicler is well aware that David and Solomon are long gone. In fact, the whole dynasty of David appears to be gone. And they've been in exile for 70 years after that whole time of history and all of the kings on both sides in Judah and Israel. And Israel is no more. And yet Cyrus permits a reestablished Israel. Cyrus permits a refugee outpost and life back in the homeland under his protection. Cyrus promises that they get to go and he will protect them. And Zerubbabel goes of the line of David. Zerubbabel goes and builds a temple by the permission of Cyrus. And the 90-year-old people that go from exile to see that temple weep. They've been gone for 70 years, but they remember from their childhood and their youth, they remember the grandeur of the temple of Solomon. And they weep because this is so small. It has no bling. It is not the best of the best. And so what can the chronicler mean in his sermon? And amazingly, we already saw how he redefined death, that death is no longer Sheol, it's no longer lying in the dirt. Death to the chronicler is not sleeping with our fathers as Abraham and the patriarchs. It is walking with our fathers in his mind. In other words, the chronicler is a prophet like Samuel. He's a prophet who preaches the word of God, and he says we're transformed in that word. He preaches the word of Ezra, the word of Nehemiah, the word of Haggai, the word of Zechariah, maybe even Malachi. If we dig out those phrases, he has a psalm scroll. He has the Pentateuch. And he obviously has Samuel because he's word for word from Samuel except for his particular alterations. And he's not correcting Samuel. He's preaching the message of Samuel. And based on the living word of God, the chronicler is a prophet proclaiming the new everlasting day of the kingdom of David, which is the kingdom of God forever. And because that's so confusing today, let's talk just a little bit about Israel. I love national Israel. That's no secret. I've been there 3 times. I would have been there 4 or 5 had I not lost the ability to travel. I mean, it's just, I love Israel. Every student of the Bible should go to Israel with a Bible in their hand. I mean, that's just it. Let's be clear that Israel today, national Israel, is not Davidic Israel. And everyone knows it. National Israel is Jewish Israel. There is a legal statute in national Israel that every Jew is a citizen of Israel. They just haven't come home yet. And so when someone relocates from Ukraine, from New York, from Spokane to Israel, they make aliyah, they come home. Because they're already citizens, they're just living outside. That national Israel is this Jewish kingdom that includes people from all over the world. And they're citizens of the land of that kingdom. That's not the Israel that the chronicler has in mind. The chronicler is speaking specifically about Davidic Israel. And yes, we have to say, as honestly as Latham says in his systematic theology, a good part, quote, a good part of Christianity has this wrong. Latham continues, and he speaks of the new in church history is dispensationalism, that we never knew about dispensationalism until just a very recent time. As far as church history goes, it's extremely new. And Latham says, we have to say it honestly, that they are in error. Most of Spokane's Christianity is in error. It's big here. But the point is, suppose we have the theology correct. Do we err in the praxis? That there is the practice of living out the theology, and are we correct there? Do we understand the distinction? Do we live the blessings of the kingdom today? Because we say the kingdom is now, and somebody else says, no, the kingdom is yet coming. After these events, it will manifest itself. Are we living, as Bavinck says, and I've used this so many times, are we living in such a way that in our very houses, we pull back the drapes, we throw open the windows, and we say, here is the kingdom of God. Look at us. Learn the patterns of life. Learn the priorities of how we live. And come and be part of the Church of Jesus Christ with us. So the chronicler is speaking not about national Israel. He's speaking about Davidic Israel. The text tells us that the offspring of David will rule, and it will be true Israel for as long as God is God. And Brevard Childs says, the author was attempting to interpret to the restored community in Jerusalem the history of Israel as an eternal covenant between God and David, which demanded an obedient response to the divine law. That this is a new covenant. This kingdom is a new covenant. It requires a commitment of the people. And that's what the chronicler is proclaiming. And second, Childs says, the chronicler did not conceive of his own work as a prophet. Rather, he envisioned his work as a commentary, and I've been calling it a sermon, on the writings of the prophets, that Israel experienced disaster in their first go, and he wants them to succeed as Israel, and so he's taking the scriptures and proclaiming the scriptures to them and pointing out where they need to be redirected. And they need to be redirected in a way to see that, that life with God is life forever. And life with God is his people forever. And life with God is his kingdom forever. And Latham tries to clear this up very concisely. He says, does Christ's kingdom cover all things or only the church? Some claim that his kingdom is synonymous with the church and the rest of creation. And the rest of the world is called a common kingdom. It's a two-kingdom theory, and he says it must be rejected. That we are Christ's kingdom today, and we need to live that kingdom. That this two-kingdom theory creates a dualism. And so you and I ask, did Christ come to make Christians new? Yes, but that's actually too small. Christ came to make all things new. Christ came to manifest his kingdom. Similarly, when Christ Jesus said, behold, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he literally means all authority. That he is the king, and he is ruling from that moment on. Actually, he was ruling before that, but he proclaims that that's his rule. And when he says all authority, he literally means all authority. So we confess then that the Lord Christ rules all things such that nothing happens to us by chance. Everything comes from God's fatherly hand, even suffering and hardship. And we don't want to be Job-like, but God calls people all the time to be Job-like for his honor and his glory. I only need to give you one name and you think of that. Just think of Johnny Erickson Tada. Isn't there a sense of Job-like nature in her? And yet what a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark Beach reflects on the temptation to lean toward the two-kingdom theory, and he says, quote, the two-kingdom theory splits the Church of Christ in two. It destroys the unity of the church. It undermines the Bible as the supreme authority. When God says he will establish his throne forever, David and the chronicler believe him, that God will establish his throne forever, that that is a kingdom. And we are heirs to that kingdom, that Christ came in fulfillment of that kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. And then Christ is the king now of the son of David. And he is that ruling king who is establishing all things, and there is a throne established forever. God is the Father, and he will prove the authority of the Son, who lasts forever and ever. This is the message of the chronicler's text. It tells us that the offspring of David will walk and they will rule. And they will rule Israel for as long as God is God. The natural offspring of David is the eternal Son of God who humbled himself to take on human flesh and be born in the line of Joseph and line of Mary. That he is truly God. And of his increase there shall be no end.
and that he brings in his person, by his authority, in his presence, a kingdom, because he is king. And wherever he is and whatever he rules is his kingdom. And when he says all authority, he means all authority. He is the king. The kingdom has come. And then that gives David courage to pray. God spoke and illumined David's hope, and David knows his station. He cries out, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I that I can speak to you? Who am I that this is what happens?" And indeed, David is saying, "Who makes me so special?" Matthew, you are very special. And yet, who are you? Right? In the scope of things, who am I? I mean, what do we say? Who am I? You see this? I mean, David was very special, but yet there's still this sense of, who am I? I mean, we take communal pride in Matthew, and we celebrate the faithfulness of his family to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. But no disrespect, I mean, aren't there other young men and women that are very special? Isn't Kate very special? Sorry, Kate. We all know Kendra's special. Sorry, Kendra. She goes, "Here we go again." What does that mean? Kathy and I recently watched the story of Teada, a Chickasaw woman who brought awareness of culture of the First Nation people to the White House in the mid-1900s. She was recognized by Eleanor Roosevelt and invited to the very first state dinner that they held in the White House. And she was given the Lincoln bedroom to sleep in. And yet this young storyteller, telling the story of First Nation people, and as great as she was to represent the First Nation people, the son that God promises is greater. And the rule that he promises in that steadfast love is more wonderful than what he places innately as religion in First Nation people, or in what we inherit from our parents or family. And he brings a part of experiencing the love of God in our personal life is laying hold of steadfast love, of chesed. And as great as Matthew is, or Teada was, God promised a son of David filled with the steadfast love of God. And God confirms that son, and he confirms that kingdom. He confirms that seat of authority as ruling all things. And God will be to him a father, and he will be to him a son. He will manifest the chesed of God, the deep love, the mercy of God that cannot be described. It can only be known. And David knew it, and the chronicler knew it, and you and I are learning to know it. And Matthew told us today that he knows it. And through us listening to that same form, we hear the challenge in our lives to live as though the entire plan of God through Scripture creates for us the acoustics of faith, that we know it. That we know with deep conviction that God is speaking. And when God speaks in his word, he confirms his word and his promises, and we know that Jesus is the Christ who will rule creation forever. That our Savior is King. And like David, then we pray, "Who am I?" That we pray with the deepest sense of humility. How is it, God, that we can pray to you? How is it, Father God, that I can pray and know who you are? And then we say, as Pastor John used to say over and over and over, he says he said it every day of his life, "There by the grace of God go I."
that we walk in God's grace. That David prays his prayer of humility because he knows that God transformed him the instant Samuel anointed him and he went out to slay a giant. That's not for us to go out and slay the giants in our lives. That's for us to recognize that there is a king who is the champion of the people of God, who grants deliverance, that we see Christ in that image. That God equipped him to defeat Goliath, that God equipped him to dodge and hide and outlast Saul, that God preserved him from the challenges of his own son Absalom, and God made him exceptional promises. And who are you that God wants to hear from you? You are his. You're his child in Jesus Christ. And that's why God wants to hear from you. In the same way that a father wants to hear from his children, God wants to hear from you and me. That we never lose that relationship because God has established it. That we belong to God in Christ and we belong to him forever. And that will never change. We don't know what God is going to do in terms of blessing, and we don't know what God is going to do in terms of hardship in Matthew's life, but we know that God promises to be with him forever. That God gave him his spirit as his strength and his reassurance of the word of God in Jesus Christ. And you and I know that in our lives, that we walk in that mercy of God. That God is establishing his word and his work. Verses 23-27. Let the word, Father, that you have spoken to Spokane be established forever. Let your name be established and magnified forever. Let the house of David be exalted forever. Let the name of King Jesus rally the people of God to that kingdom forever. Let there be no divisions within the church. Let there be the unity of Jesus Christ that brings us together. And in that wonder of Jesus, then we have strength and power and mission to bring people to our King. To let them hear of his mercy and forgiveness and unity in the kingdom. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of an Old Testament text that is so alive. Father, we could spend such a long time in this very text that 3 weeks is nothing. That we're just beginning to crack the meaning. And yet we hear it. And we hear it enough to move on. That this is a challenge that stays with us. It's a message that hangs over our heads and directs our lives. And we move on as people of the kingdom, as people redeemed in Jesus Christ, as people of love and grace and mercy. And we carry the mission of the gospel of Christ as we live and as we go, that we joyfully proclaim our King. And how interesting to look at those countries of kingdom and to see the Queen and what it is to attend to her or to meet with her and to realize you are King. And we are drawn to you. We meet with you every time we pray. We hear your word. We see your work. And we bow before you in honor and glory and praise. Father, we ask you to build and strengthen your church, to bring praise and honor and blessing. And we ask that you would teach us to live the kingdom of Jesus Christ each day of our lives, to share the wonders of our King and his kingdom, to bear the very news of salvation, to be a light, that in the kingdom a light is shining and it is bright. So manifest the wonders of Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.